John chapter 3, verse 16. John writes, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." We're in a three-part series that we're calling Discovering Christmas. And at the beginning, last week, we talked about the fact that the true meaning and message of Christmas can easily be lost among all of the commercialism and the secularism of the holiday that has crept into our Christmas season. And so we're kind of rediscovering Christmas all over again through one of the Bible's most familiar and best loved verses, and that is John 3:16. In John 3:16, we discover three aspects of Christmas, and these are our three messages. Last week, we saw the motive of Christmas, which was God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This week, we're going to be talking about the need for Christmas, and then next Sunday, we're going to be looking at the hope of Christmas, all from John 3:16. So the motive of Christmas, of course, was God's love, and the love of God for a lost and sinful world is the clearly stated motive, as we just said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so that was his reason for giving Christ. And as we explored the implications of that statement, that motive, we saw that God does love us. And sometimes we question that. We all do. We all wonder if maybe God still loves us or loves us as much as he used to, or maybe doesn't love us anymore. And we saw that God does love us. We saw that God loves us all, and that was incorporated in the fact that God so loved the world. We're all part of the world. God loves us all. That God has always loved us. There was no point in time where God began to love us, but that he's always loved us. He loved us from eternity past, and we saw that. And we also saw that God loved us sacrificially, and the sacrifice was in the giving of his Son. Now this morning, as we look deeper into need for Christmas, that is, why did we need God to give his Son? Why did we need God to love us sacrificially? Why did we need Jesus to be born into our world? And the idea is that the giving of God's Son was very costly, and it was very painful. It was a sacrifice that was made both on the part of Jesus as well as the Father. Jesus gave his life, but God gave his Son. And so the Father giving Jesus to the world meant that Jesus took on, here's some of the sacrifice, some of the cost. He took on a human nature, something that he never had before. That's the incarnation. When God became a man, when Jesus became a man, he took on something that he had never had before. He took on human flesh and blood, something that he never had before. He took on human limitations, something that he never experienced before. He took on human experiences. He experienced things that we all experience, like pain and hunger and thirst and sorrow. He experienced temptation and exhaustion and everything else that is common to human experience. And that's why the scripture can say that he was tempted in all things like we are. He experienced all aspects of humanity just like we do. He took upon himself the sins of the world, and he stood in our place, bearing our guilt and the condemnation of our sin as our substitute. That was part of him coming into the world. He was crucified for those sins, experiencing the fullness of the Father's wrath against our sins on himself, on our behalf. And all of that, as you can see, is not a trivial matter. It's very significant, very important, very serious. It's weighty, and it's a monumental undertaking that has serious implications for both the Father and the Son. It's not something that would be done unless it was absolutely necessary. And so our question this morning is, why did we need Christmas? What was the need for Christmas? And we find that in John 3:16, that Christmas was absolutely necessary. In order for us to be saved, it was necessary for Christ to come into the world, to take on human flesh, to be crucified for sin, because it was the only possible solution to the dilemma that we're all facing, and that dilemma is described in John 3:16 by the word perish. Look at it again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. It's that phrase, should not perish, that we want to focus in on this morning, because that describes our need. That tells us why Jesus had to come. That describes the necessity of His coming so that we would not perish, because there was no other way. This is the great need of mankind. People are perishing, and their only hope is Christ. And of course, Christ's coming into our world is what we celebrate at Christmas. Perish is one of those words that even sounds awful, doesn't it? I mean, think of that word, perish. We buy perishable food items. What does that mean? Oh, things like meat and eggs and fish, and these things are perishable because if they're not stored properly, if they're not taken care of properly, they spoil, they go bad. And if you don't take care to store them properly and you eat them, those things can make us very, very sick. I've had food poisoning at least twice in my life that I know of. Once because of a sandwich that I had eaten with mayonnaise on it that went bad, and I was sick for really quite a number of days, quite a long time, as a result of that, and it was terrible. And another time, because of bad fish that I had eaten, and that was the worst. I think I was sick for about 2 weeks after eating that bad fish, and it just wouldn't get out of my system. But both times, I mean, I was more wretchedly ill than you can imagine. It was awful. And what happened? Perishable items went bad. Things perished, and I ate them, and I suffered the consequences of them. Sometimes we'll hear a news story about an accident or some kind of a tragedy, and the newscaster will say something like this: so-and-so perished in that awful tragedy. It's a terrible word, isn't it? Perished. So, for example, the Associated Press reported about a particular incident in South Carolina. It says fire swept through a furniture warehouse, collapsing its roof, killing 9 firefighters inside. It says 9 brave, heroic, courageous firefighters of the city of Charleston have perished fighting the fire. Well, we all know what that means, to perish, right? In the physical sense and in the temporal sense, what that means is that they're gone. When you perish, you're dead. You're no longer here. They've been killed. Their lives have ended. And so this word perish is really a word that is very descriptive of a very terrible thing that happens to us. And God so loved the world, that's His motive for sending Christ, that's the motive of Christmas, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. Should not perish. Perishing physically is an awful thing. But perishing spiritually is infinitely worse. And there's a difference. Perishing physically, perishing spiritually. And the Bible says that God sent Jesus so that by believing in Him we would not perish. And the idea is that we would not experience the ultimate fate, perishing in the sense of spiritual perishing for all of eternity. So what do we learn about our need from this verse and this idea of perishing that's related to us in John 3:16? Well, the first thing we learn is that people are perishing. People are perishing. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. The assumption of John 3:16 is that the whole world is perishing. That people are in a state of perishing. And that's the reason why Christ had to come to save us from perishing. 1 Corinthians 1:18 puts it this way: for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so those who don't know Christ are in a state of perishing. People are already in a condition of perishing and will ultimately perish unless they put their faith in Jesus and receive, in contrast to perishing, receive eternal life. So not only will we perish someday if we don't know Jesus, but people that don't know Jesus are in a present state of perishing, and that's what 1 Corinthians 1:18 makes very clear. Now, this thought of perishing is not a pleasant one. anybody, no one who is alive and well and who is enjoying all of life and its benefits wants to think about perishing, right? Who got up this morning thinking about perishing? None of us got up thinking about perishing. It's a dark and depressing subject. We don't want to think about that. People don't like to think about death. It's perishing is such a wet blanket on an otherwise lively and engaging conversation. Next time you're having conversation with somebody, say, hey, what do you think about perishing? You know, how do you think you're going to perish? See what happens to that conversation. Person will take their cup of coffee and walk away. But the reality is that without Christ, everyone is going to experience what John 3:16 refers to as perishing. So what does it mean to perish? Well, to perish means to die. And all humans are under a sentence of death. The Bible speaks of three different kinds of death. The first kind of death that the Bible talks about is physical death, and that's something that is common to mankind because of sin. All men are going to experience physical death. The only exception is that if Jesus comes, some of us won't die. Those of us who are alive when Jesus comes will be caught up to meet him in the air, will be translated on the way up, will never experience death. Perhaps he's coming in our lifetime. I hope so. My anticipation is that, but we don't know. But all men, apart from that event, are going to experience physical death. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment." So it's appointed unto everyone to die once. That's me, and that's you, and that's everyone sitting here today. We're going to die. We're going to perish. There's going to come a time when our physical, earthly life will end. But then the Bible speaks of spiritual death. Spiritual death is the present condition of all men apart from Christ. So people that don't know Jesus, people that are still lost in their sin, are spiritually dead. And so to be spiritually dead means that our spirits are dead toward God. And we can be physically alive, but spiritually dead. Doesn't mean that our spirits don't exist. Doesn't mean that they're not functioning. It just means that they're not alive toward God. And so Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So what's important for us to understand is that there was a time when all of us were spiritually dead. We were dead in our trespasses. We were dead in sin. So we were not alive toward God. But when we accepted Christ as Savior, we became regenerate. That means to be made alive. We were born again, and we became alive toward God. And so we're no longer spiritually dead. So we have physical death, and we have spiritual death. But then the third death the Bible talks about is the second death. And the second death is called such because we're going to die physically, and all people are going to die physically. But the second death is to die eternally, not to cease to exist, but to be separated from God forever in the lake of fire, in hell. And this is the way the Bible describes that death. Revelation 20, 14 and 15. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That's how the Bible describes the second death. The second death is to be cast from the presence of God forever, to be separated from God forever in a place of torment, in a place of punishment, in a place of condemnation. And that second death is something that those who experience it will experience forever. Now, what's interesting is that in the Bible, death always has to do with separation. So physical death is what? It's the separation of the body and the soul. So when you die, your soul, your spirit leaves your body, and there's a separation. The spiritual death is the separation of the Spirit from God. And so while the Bible describes the lost person as alienated from God, separated from God, that's the idea. We're spiritually dead. We're dead toward God. Our spirit is not worshiping God. It's not communing with God. It's not fellowshipping with God. It doesn't know God. It is separated from God. And the second death is eternal separation from God. And so death always has to do with separation. Now, in John 3:16, the reference to perishing is to a future point in time. So while sin has brought all three kinds of death to us, sin has brought physical death, we're all going to experience that. Sin has brought spiritual death, we all have experienced that, because we were born spiritually dead and we were in that state until we came to know Jesus as Savior. And sin has brought the second death. But the reference in John 3:16 is to a future perishing. It's the future wrath of God experienced in the second death that John is talking about when he says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not, and the idea is in the future, perish, but in contrast to perishing forever, they will experience everlasting life. And so the Apostle Paul explains the future perishing this way in 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10, and they're quite sobering verses. He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day, and look at the contrast for those who are saved, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And so Paul describes this future perishing, this future fate. When the Lord Jesus comes in flaming fire, he's coming in judgment. At Christmas he came as a little baby. He came meek and mild. But at the second coming, he's coming in flaming fire to mete out judgment and the wrath of God. And when he does, those who don't know Christ, those who have not believed, are going to be separated forever. But those who have believed, look what it says. We're going to marvel at him. He's going to be glorified in his saints, and we're going to marvel at him because we believe the testimony about him. And so the message of Christmas is this: that God so loved the world, that was his motive, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So people are perishing. Secondly, people are perishing because of sin. People are perishing because of sin. Why is there death? Why are people going to be eternally separated from God and experience what the Bible calls the second death? Why do we even have to die anyway? I mean, why are we going to all face this physical death? Why are we all going to leave this world? Well, the answer is very clear. It's because of sin. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin, that is the price to be paid for sin, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So sin brings death. We talked about that already. It brings physical death. It brings spiritual death. It brings the second death. And death was never God's intended plan for us, ever. That's not what God intended when he created the world and placed man in the Garden of Eden in order to fellowship with him and have man enjoy God. God's intention was not that we would experience death, but something went drastically wrong. And when we go back in Scripture to the book of Genesis and we read those first three chapters, and we discover that the devil, who the Bible calls the tempter, introduced sin into our world by successfully luring Adam and Eve into sin and rebelling against God. And you know the story about how they were told not to eat of the fruit of the tree of good of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan came, the tempter came, and he tempted them. And Eve succumbed to that temptation. She brought the fruit to her husband Adam, and he ate as well. And when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, death became their punishment. Separation. Their body and their soul would experience a separation. Not only that, but separation from God. They died spiritually because what happened? God walked with them in the garden. God fellowshipped with them. They had perfect communion with God. And when they sinned, remember what happened? They were banished from the garden. They couldn't be in the presence of God anymore. And God stationed the angel, the cherubim, at the entrance to the garden so that man could not get back into the garden. And so there was spiritual death. And so in Genesis 2:17, God's warning was this: but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. You shall surely die. So death is the consequence of sin. And not only would they die, but this thing called sin and its consequence of death would spread to all mankind throughout all generations to come, all ages to come. So Paul says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so death not only came to Adam and Eve because of their sin, but because Adam was acting as our representative head for the human race, we all sinned when Adam sinned. We all became guilty of that sin. And now instead of Adam and Eve and all of their descendants living forever in perpetual blessing with God, which is what God intended, they've been driven out of the garden, their relationship with God has been severed, and they are now spiritually dead. And so death came as a result of sin. Their bodies have become vulnerable to death. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, their bodies began the process of decay, the process of degeneration. And they would surely experience this death. And we all will, whether by sickness or accident or old age. And apart from some kind of intervention from God, Adam and Eve and all mankind descending from them would experience eternal death, or what John 3:16 refers to as perishing. It's pretty bad, isn't it? But when you look at it and you understand why we needed Christmas, all because of sin. Death is the price that must be paid for sin, and so because of our sin, we must perish. That's the need of Christmas. Without Christmas, that's exactly what we would all do. We would perish. But watch this. This is what Christmas is all about. God so loved us that he gave Jesus to save us from perishing, to save us from the penalty of our sins, to save us from that awful and eternal fate. And it's put this way in the Christmas story, Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You might want to circle or underline that word save. It's an important word in the Christmas story. Luke 2:10 and 11. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He will save his people from their sins, for unto you this day is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That's what Christmas is all about. It's not about red and green balls hanging from green trees that you go out in the woods and cut down on the coldest day of the year and get frostbite. It's about a Savior. Isn't that awesome? That's what we're celebrating in these next couple of weeks. God loved us so much that he saved us from our most greatest need, and that was that we were perishing. So Savior implies rescue. Jesus has come to rescue perishing people. Number three, God cared that we were perishing. He cared. And this was the theme of our message last week as we looked at the motive for Christmas. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God wasn't indifferent toward us in our perishing state. He didn't say, oh well, too bad for you. He loved us. He loved us so much He gave. And He gave so sacrificially that He gave His Son. God cared that we were perishing. God cared that you were dying. God cared that eternity without Him was such an awful fate for you that He sent His Son to save you from perishing. We don't have a cruel God. We have a loving God. Our God cares. He loves deeply His wayward creation. He cares so much that He was willing to take the punishment upon Himself so that you and I wouldn't have to experience it. The Christmas story is a story of love. It's a story of what God was willing to do in order to bring us back to Himself. And there's a passage of Scripture that gives us more of a theological perspective. If you'll turn to Philippians chapter 2. Gives us more of a theological perspective on the incarnation. And this is important. If Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Look at how Paul describes the incarnation. This is the Christmas story. Now, I bet when you read Philippians, you don't think of this as the Christmas story because we don't get the little baby in the manger and Joseph and Mary and the angels and, you know, joy to the world and all that. What we're getting is a theological description of Christmas. And this is what it says, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, although He existed for all eternity, although He was God and is God and had existed forever as God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He emptied Himself. He said, I can set aside the glory of heaven and I can go to earth and I can become a man. I can become like my creation. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Notice what you see in that passage. You see attitude. Jesus had the right attitude. He had the attitude of a servant. And He came for us. He came because He loved us. In verse 6 and 7, we see sacrifice. He came to give Himself for us, to give Himself to death, to become obedient even to the point of death. And we see that the next thing is obedience. He was obedient to the Father and even to the point of death. All because He cared for us. All because He cared that we were perishing. So He did something about it. Isn't that amazing? God cared that we were perishing and He did something about it. He provided it, the sacrifice, Himself. That's Christmas. And that's why we needed Christmas. And here's a side note to the Christmas story. I want you to think about this. And Paul says something like this in Romans 5. It's kind of an if-then argument. If God cared enough about you to send His Son to die for you, think about this. If He cared enough about you to send His Son, Jesus, to die for you, and Jesus cares enough about you to come and die for you. So that's the greater thing, right? That's the hardest thing, that He would come and die for us, that He would come and give His life for us, that He would come and bleed for us, that He would come and experience the crucifixion for us, that He would come and be separated from the Father for us. If He would do that, then why do we worry about the minor things of life? Like as Jesus put it, what you shall wear and what you shall eat. Why do you not trust God to take care of you in all the other details of life? Because if God cares about your eternal destiny, He cares about the details of your life. If He cares about the greater thing, He cares about the lesser things. If God can take care of the perishing part, then He can take care of the rest. If he can take care of the greater part, he can take care of the lesser parts. And which is harder for God to do? Save you from perishing or be with you through the trial you're experiencing? If God would give Jesus to die for you, what will he not give you that's in your best interest and for your highest good? You see? And so that's kind of an aside to the Christmas story, but it's an important implication of it. That if God would love us so much that he would give himself, Jesus would come and die on the cross for us and do the greater thing, the greatest thing, the most amazing thing for us. Why do we worry that he won't take care of the little things in our lives? Here's how the Bible puts it, 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. All your anxieties, every one of them. The big ones and the little ones, because he cares for you. How do I know you care for me, God? How do I know you love me? How do I know you're interested in my life? Christmas shouts it loud and clear. I care about you because I came to die for you, to save you from perishing. Therefore, I care about what's going on in your life, and I will take care of you. That's part of the Christmas message. I love the way Jesus puts it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:25-34. Listen to these words of Jesus concerning anxiety and worry. He says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Why can we do that? Why can we not worry about the little things of life? Because God showed us how much he loves us and cares for us by taking care of the biggest thing in life. We were perishing, and he did something about that. God's love and care for us encompasses the smallest details of our lives. And the Christmas story should remind you and remind me just how much God loves and cares for us. So the next time you're going through a dark time, a deep trial in your life, remember what God did for you in sending his Son, and be assured that if he gave his Son for you, he loves and cares for you far more than you could ever imagine. Number four. Our need made the birth of Christ necessary. Made the birth of Christ necessary. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why did he give? Why did he give Jesus? The answer is because there was no other way. Jesus' coming was necessary. If we would be saved from perishing, there was only one way. And that was through the birth, the life, and the death, and the resurrection of the Son of God. There was no other way. That was the necessary way. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore..." Note it, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us. That's the incarnation, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Do you see what it says? It was necessary for him to be made like us. Then he could become a sacrifice that would take away our sins. It was necessary for him to become incarnate. Then he could give himself on the cross for us. It was necessary for him who knew no sin to be made sin on our behalf so that we could be made the righteousness of Christ in him. It was necessary. And the Christmas message tells us that loud and clear. It was necessary. And sometimes people will say things like this. I think good people will go to heaven. I think good people will go to heaven. And of course their premise is that being good, whatever that means, how do you qualify or quantify good, is the means by which we can go. Or they'll say something like this. Well, I think all faiths lead to God. So that if we're sincere, whether we are Christians or Buddhists or Muslims or whatever it is, all paths lead to the same place. If we're sincere in the expression of our faith, we'll all get to heaven regardless of what we believe about Jesus. And in saying things like this, what people are inferring, whether they know it or not, is that there are other ways to God beside through the incarnate Son of God who died and rose again by which it is possible to be saved. So there are other ways to be saved. And yet think about it. If there was any other way, would God have sent his Son? If there was any other way, would Jesus have died? If there was any other way, would he have offered himself as a sacrifice to be crucified on a Roman cross and take our sin upon himself and experience the wrath of God Almighty against his own soul for our sins? If there was any other way, would he have done that? Absolutely not. If there was some other way, God would have provided it. If the animal sacrificed in the Old Testament could take away sins, Christ wouldn't have been necessary. But Hebrews tells us very clearly the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. If doing some good things could get us to heaven, Christ wouldn't be necessary. He wouldn't have come and died and said, "Believe in me." He would have said, "Do some good deeds. Live a good life. Pay your bills on time. Mow your neighbor's lawn when he broke his leg. You know, be kind to old people and hold the door for them. Do all these things and you'll get to heaven." If going to church or teaching a Sunday school class could get our sins forgiven and make us God's children, Christ wouldn't have been necessary. But because we were perishing and because there was no other way in the universe for us to be saved from perishing, God sent his Son to be born of the Virgin Mary, to take on human flesh, to become a baby that would grow in stature and wisdom, and become a man, and be baptized, and accept his mission to be the Savior of the world by going to the cross, telling his disciples on numerous occasions, "I must go to Jerusalem and be crucified and buried, and on the third day I will raise again, and then rise again from the dead and offer eternal life to all who believe." That is the only way. That is the necessary way. That is why we have Christmas. And Jesus himself claimed to be the only unique, exclusive way to the Father. In John 14:6, it doesn't get any clearer. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in case you didn't get it, no one comes to the Father except through me." You don't come through good works. You don't come through other religions. You don't come through other named gods. You come through Jesus. There is no other way. Christmas was absolutely necessary. So here's the reality. Apart from Christmas, there would be no salvation from perishing, because it was through the birth of Jesus that he became a man and thus became able to provide our salvation by going to the cross. Think about it. What happened on Christmas Day is that God himself entered our world. That's pretty amazing. That's pretty amazing. He stooped from his position of glory to become human in every way possible. God became a man. And he did it in order to meet our deepest need. We were perishing. We needed Christmas, and we got it. What we all needed under the Christmas tree was a Savior. And we woke up on Christmas morning, and we had one. That's what Christmas is all about. And the only thing that stands between those who are perishing and forgiveness of sin and eternal life is unbelief. That's the only barrier between people who are perishing and eternal life. There are so many people in our world, people in your life, people in my life, who are still perishing because they have not yet come to know and believe in Jesus. So would you do this today? Can I ask you to do this? Would you take this next step? Would you pray for someone this week who is perishing? You know people who are perishing. Would you pray for them by name? And during the course of this week, as you're praying for them, would you have the courage to invite them to church with you next week? Because they're perishing. You don't have to tell them that. Just invite them to come with you. But you're doing that because they're perishing. And next Sunday, as we conclude this series, when we talk about the hope of Christmas, we're going to be talking about what it is that Christmas has provided for us and why it has brought such hope into our lives. And it is a message that every perishing person needs to hear. Would you do that? Those people who are perishing that you know and I know have a need just like you did. And that need is to be saved from perishing. Jesus came to meet their need. Jesus loves them. But just as you had to hear the gospel, so do they. Would you be the one to help them to come, to help them to hear? That's the need of Christmas. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, here's the need, would not perish. It's such an awful word. It's a horrible word. But in contrast to perishing, would have eternal life. I hope you leave here rejoicing this morning that you're no longer perishing and that you will never perish, but that because of Christmas, you will experience eternal life that Jesus has come to provide.